If you would take your Bibles and look to Psalm 46, if you have a red Bible from the back, you'll find that on page 471. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, and holy Word. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this ancient psalm that has been a source of strength and help and comfort to countless through the ages. And once again, by the power of the Spirit of God, would you comfort our hearts through your word? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Two important themes in the Psalter are God as King and God as Refuge. There is a close connection between these two ideas, kingship and protection. The two themes are often found interconnected in the Scripture. For example, Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For the wrath of the Son is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So the Son is King, and those who take refuge in him are blessed. You see the connection then between kingship and refuge. Psalms 45 through 48 are interlocked by these alternating themes of kingship and refuge. Now, we looked at Psalm 45 a few weeks ago and saw God as King. Here in Psalm 46, God is our refuge. Lord willing, when we look at Psalm 47, once again, we'll see God as King. And when we look at Psalm 48, we will again see God as refuge. This psalm, Psalm 46, is a community psalm that expresses confidence. You can tell that by the plural pronouns that you'll find in verse 1 and verse 2 when the text says, "God is our refuge and strength." And then in verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear." So you see the plural pronouns that show us a congregation that is affirming that God is our refuge. And as a result of God being our refuge, there is no need to fear. The psalm is categorized among the categories that psalms have been placed into as a song of Zion. It's classified as a song of Zion because it mentions, for example, the city of God in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And then the holy habitation of the Most High. The holy habitation is the same word as tabernacle. The tabernacle of the Most High. So the city of God is the tabernacle of the Most High. It seems that it was brought into the final form of the Psalter in order to extol the Lord who reigns and thus is a refuge for His people. God as King and thus as refuge, those two things going together, brings us to the very heart of Zion theology in the Old Testament. In Zion theology, Yahweh is a great warrior, as David read from Exodus 15, who establishes peace for His people. Therefore, His people have no need to fear. No power can resist His kingdom. He's clearly demonstrated His power throughout history in the Exodus, in the conquest, in the return from exile in the Old Testament, not to mention the New Testament with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Zion theology looks to the future, so we could call it Zion eschatology. It is forward-looking. It looks to the renewal of the world with God dwelling at its center. This outlook, then, in turn, gives the people of God hope and an anchor for their soul. Now, you can see all of these elements of Zion theology in Psalm 46. The psalm falls neatly into three sections separated by the word Selah, which is not why that word is in the Psalter, but nevertheless, on this occasion, it hits perfectly at the division of the three sections, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 7, and 8 through 11. The second and third sections have a refrain that you can see. For example, in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, which is repeated in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. This repetition of the refrain grabs hold of and expands for us what the psalmist said in verse 1 when he said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So the psalm then presents God as one who is present, and therefore, because He is present and He is King, He is our refuge, our strength, our help, and our fortress. The psalm is about trusting God who is present and who is the only refuge and help and fortress that there is for your life. There are a lot of rivals out there to be refuge and to be fortress for our lives, but they are temporary, cheap imitations that will leave you eternally disappointed. The greatest need of humanity, beside needing to charge your personal electronic device, is to abandon self-reliance, self-determination, and moral autonomy and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose rule is established in the world and who is exalted among the nations of the earth. Now, if you don't trust Him, I simply don't know how you will survive. A sobering question to ponder is, where does your hope rest? And we could ask that question another way. What are you trusting? Psalm 46 shows us the inadequacy of all of our trust and all of our hopes, and directs us to place our hope and our trust in God. Now, what I want to do in preaching this psalm is I want you to see why you can trust God. And so, first off, you can trust God when the world as we know it ends. You can trust God when the world as we know it ends. You can see that in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist begins by presenting God as our refuge and strength, or strong refuge, every how you want to look at that. A refuge evokes the images of shelter, of hope, of trust. The psalmist also presents the world to us as a place that is chaotic. It is not a shelter worthy of our hope and trust. Notice what he says in verse 2. He tells us that we will not fear because God, right, is our refuge and strength. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And then in verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, climate activists keep telling us that the world is going to end if we don't stop using fossil fuels. But somehow, if we make a few changes, we can reverse the chaotic decay of the earth. Now, they're right in that the world, as we know it, will end. The Scripture warns us. The heavens and earth that now exist, 2 Peter 3:7, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter goes on in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, in light of this, the Scripture does not call on you to stop using fossil fuels, but rather to repent. Now, I'm all about clean energy and clean air. I love it as much as anybody. But nothing can prevent the earth from toppling, as verse 2 says. The earth will topple. It will be moved into the heart of the sea. You can hear the language in the current debate as a desire to live, to somehow survive. We all, as humans, do we not have this innate sense that something catastrophic is going to occur? We know that this life is temporary, it's not permanent, and so we come up with a plan, to do something, somehow, some way, we may be able to survive that ignores everything the Creator has told people to do, and that is to repent and trust Him. Now, I simply trust the Bible more than I trust someone's plan to save the planet. The psalmist takes the things that we think of as a source of stability, and he shows us, in fact, that they are not stable at all. The earth gives testimony to its own instability constantly. He tells us that the seas roar. He says the mountains, in verse 2, will be moved into the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So these things that seem so stable are not that stable at all. And the earth gives testimony. Terra firma seems secure until it's not, until an entire apartment building suddenly collapses into a sinkhole, or until rivers run through the streets of quiet towns and instantaneously sweep away lives into the world to come. And against that world, in that picture, the psalmist says, God is our strong refuge and a very present help in trouble. Now, to be in trouble is to be in a tight place. And the place does not get tighter than the earth passing away. This idea of God being our help in verse 1, He's a help in trouble, is an interesting concept. It's not that we are somehow doing our part and we need a hand. Our word in English that we use for help is kind of like assist me. I might could make it, but if you assist me, it would be a bit easier. That's not the biblical idea of help. The biblical idea of help, like we sang in the song, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. Here I raise my cry for help, hither by thy help I come. That is, without help you die. It's more like emergency surgery to repair a severed artery. As a believer, you can know two things. If you're swept away in the flood, you're right where God wants you to be, and He is your only refuge. Where do you turn then? Either the world will dissolve, or you will dissolve to the world. And what then? What happens then? Do you just pass off into non-existence? Will your current refuge, will the place where you're placing your trust and your hope be steadfast in that situation? Will it be an anchor for your soul and help you then? What we're insensible to is that we are being swept away now at the moment, but life seems so safe and so secure and so insulated. In our self-expression, self-reliance, and moral autonomy, we have lost a sense of the transcendent as well as the personal nature of God. We've elevated self to the throne of our own personal universe, ruled by our own law, and we have forgotten that we are creatures who are dependent in every way on and wholly accountable to the God who created us. I think this is why shows like Alone on the History Channel or the movie Castaway are appealing to us. I mean, what's so good about watching somebody be all by themselves for endless days? Well, we like to think that somehow we can make it, right? We like to live in this world right now like we are alone, all the while enjoying the benefits and the comforts of community. So we've forgotten that we are accountable to the Creator. When it comes down to it, what matters in life most is the ultimate. What is ultimate in life? The most important thing about us is not how we've self-identified, or if we have sufficiently expressed our individualism. When I was a teenager, I expressed my individualism, and my dad expressed his individualism. The most important thing about us is not our ethnicity. The most important thing is, do we trust God totally? Completely? Either we trust Him completely or we retreat to our fears. Do you notice how the Psalms worded? God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Seriously? He's that kind of refuge? You either trust Him or you retreat to fear. You have reason to fear. And when we operate out of our fear, we are relying on ourselves in every way as if we are adequate for the real issues of life. And brothers and sisters, we're just not adequate. We're not adequate for the real issues of life, but what fear does is it exalts the momentary and the temporary. That is the situation right here at the moment. What I'm experiencing in this period of time, this temptation or this attack or this problem or this concern or this or that or something else, it exalts it to the place of the eternal. It becomes an idol. We idolize our fear. And what does the Scripture tell us to trust? Your fear? No, God is a refuge. Strong enough that when this world dissolves, there's no need to fear. We make it a habit not to think about such things, right? If you think about that, then it's morbid and there's something wrong with you as a human. You need some mental help. I want to say the people that need mental help are the people that do not contemplate that. They definitely need spiritual help. The psalmist contemplates it. The Bible contemplates it. It talks about it everywhere. This is the end of us all. This is where we're going. Do you think you're safe and secure and insulated today from death? You're not. Well, it's a bad habit not to reflect on these things, such as the temporary nature of life, and it is a household of fear. But trust the Lord as our refuge. And when you trust Him as your refuge, you are anchored and you have a hope that is steadfast and sure. And when the world as we know it ends, there's no need to fear. Secondly, you can trust God when cultures are collapsing because the city of God is unmovable. You can trust God when cultures are collapsing because the city of God is unmovable. You can see that in verses 4 through 7, where the text talks about the permanence of the city of God, and it does it in contrast to the world as we know it. So he says in verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the habitation of the Most High. Now, this is in contrast then to the world that's temporary, to the world that's passing away, and the psalmist draws these things in contrast by using the same vocabulary. For example, in verse 5, he says that the city will not be moved. But he tells us in verse 2 that the mountains are moved. And then the kingdoms of the world totter in verse 6. But the city of God will not be moved. He's using all the same word again and again and again. And then he tells us in verse 3 that the waters roar, the waters of the sea roar. And in verse 6 that the nations rage. But again, against this thing of the city of God that is not moved. So in the middle of the chaos of uncreation and the toppling of nations, we learn that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now this text has levels of fulfillment throughout the scripture. He tells us that there in verse 4 again is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So the tabernacle of the Most High. Now, this designation for God, Most High, is very ancient indeed, and it first appears in Scripture in Genesis 14, 18 through 19, when Abraham is returning from the battle of the kings and he meets Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. After Abraham met him, Abraham spent the rest of his life looking for a city whose foundations had God as its builder and maker. That is the city of God. It was a city to which Salem pointed, and Melchizedek was a king and priest that pointed to a coming king and priest. Now the scene of a river in verse 4 recalls Genesis 2:10 with the river Eden flowing out and watering the earth. A river is always a symbol and a source of life. Even Eden and the tabernacle were patterned after the cosmos and pointed to a time when heaven would come to earth and all things would be made new. Now, I find it interesting that as you study Scripture, you find out that there is no river that flowed out of Zion in Jerusalem. Yet, that's clearly what's being referenced in this text. The psalmist, however, spoke of it, and the prophet spoke of a river that would flow out of Zion. That shows us that the Jerusalem that is does not fulfill the Jerusalem that is to come, a Jerusalem that will fill the entire earth. That's the Jerusalem that Ezekiel saw when he saw a river that flowed from below the threshold of the throne of God in the temple, and it flowed out, and as it flowed with no tributaries flowing in, the water gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Zechariah saw living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. This vision of a river whose streams make glad the city of God is fulfilled only in the new heavens and the new earth. It's what John saw when he said, "The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb," in Revelation 22:1. That's the water that makes glad the city of God, because it is the water of life for the thirsty. And so you hear the risen Lord of glory say, "To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment," in Revelation 21:6, and then in 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires drink of the water of life without price." In the meantime, however, in this world of upheaval and rage, God is gathering for Himself a people who place their faith in His Son, who died for sins, was raised, and ascended to represent those who believe, those who enjoy in the present the streams of the city of God. The streams of the city of God that we enjoy are the same streams that Jesus offered the woman at the well when He told her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And then at the feast, the great feast, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink." The water of life is the Spirit of God that flows from the throne of God, the life-giving Spirit of God to those who place their faith and trust in Christ. And so, like Luther wrote in the song that we sang that's based on this very psalm, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth." Well, what do we do if He sides with us and He's given us the Spirit and He's given us the gifts? "You let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abides still, His kingdom is forever." Now these gathered people of God will not be overwhelmed by this raging, chaotic world. Now notice, there is a river in verse 4 whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, says verse 5. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God, He says in verse 5, will be our help when the morning comes. Now, I just like that phrase, "when the morning comes." He's going to help us. What a strange clause it is. Well, it's there because it's a quote from Exodus 14:27. "When the morning appeared." Now, what happened in Exodus 14:27? It's the inspiration for Exodus 15 that David read, the Song of Moses. What happened in the morning was the sea returned to its normal course. So like the psalmist says, the nations rage but totter. God utters His voice and the earth melts, yet the city of God is secure and the saints of God are secure. The upheaval of our age can be a bit unsettling. Our nation is filled with rage. People riot and protest. Churches are burning in Canada. A virus takes the lives of 4 million people globally. People are locked down. Kids miss school. The government is giving away money like it grows on trees. My granddaughter says, "It does grow on trees. The paper you make it from comes from trees." The nations rattle their sabers. Inflation is soaring. Jobs are plenty, but there's nobody to work the jobs. Crazy people go on shooting rampages. There's gang violence.
There's ethnic tension. Biological males compete in women's sports. Biological females claim to be pregnant men. Gender confusion is making it on official documents. Bravery somehow is announcing your sexual preference. And Christian social media is a slugfest. What is all the rage about? Self-assertion. We want to feel our power. Do you know what that is? That's rebellion against God. Why don't we want to feel His power? Why don't we want to feel His pleasure? The rage is rebellion. The Psalter opened with these words, "Why do the nations rage?" Yet in the middle of all the rage, the psalmist says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. His city will not be moved." In the middle of the chaos and upheaval, we gather in a kingdom that is in fact unshakable. And we carry on the mission of the church that is unstoppable, knowing full well we're part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. There are some people that think the church is failing in our present age, and it's going to decline. Not so. Don't mistake pruning for failing. There may be a purging, but the Scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our best day is yet to come. And so you can trust God when cultures are collapsing because the city of God is unmovable. Number three, you can trust God because His purpose will stand. You can see that in verses 8 through 11. The purpose of God will stand. In this last section, we have the imperative section of the psalm where He gives us two imperatives. One in verse 8, "Come and behold," or "Come and see." And then in verse 10, "Be still and know." So He gives us an invitation, first of all, then to come and see, in verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolation in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." Now we can see the works of the Lord in history. Two big events of the Old Testament, the Exodus and the return from exile, were the works of God in which He raised no army. They're remarkable works. Now, the Lord can use human agency or angelic agency, and He often does. But in such cases, human agency would be of no consequence without divine agency. This is why the conquest repeatedly talks about the battle was the Lord's. The Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord of armies. He is a warrior, and the God of Jacob is our refuge for the helpless. Now, these lessons from history point to where God is directing the world even now. One day He will cause all wars to cease. It seems impossible at the moment, in fact. It seems that the world is at a stalemate, right? No one can be the first to lay down his or her arms, and with good reason. Are you going to just lay your weapons down? It's not like one of those westerns where one guy takes the high road and lays his weapon down, and another guy says, "Oh, shucks," and lays his weapon down, and then they hug. That's not going to happen. And that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is not to appeal to the better nature of mankind, because he has no better nature. The biblical picture is that God will so rule in the world and so judge in the world that it'll make weaponry unnecessary. In fact, not even a thought anymore, because it'll be useless. When the world as we know it no longer is, God is our refuge, says Psalm 46. When the nations rage and cultures begin to collapse, the city of God is glad because He is with us. The evidence of His mighty acts in history tell us that His purpose will stand. You can trust God because His purpose will stand. Now, in light of all that, the psalmist comes to verse 10, and for the first time, we hear the voice of God. The voice of God breaks the silence, and He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still." Now, that doesn't mean quiet calm. It doesn't mean just relax. It means stop it. What are you doing? Stop what you're doing. Take note of the exaltation of God. Give up on your frantic schemes to accomplish your purpose. What are you doing? You're not the sovereign of the universe. To what end is it? All of your frantic activity. Just stop it. Stop for a moment. And trust God, and God will act for you. You see, it's God's purpose to be exalted among the nations and to be exalted in all the earth, and God's purpose will stand. And so, what we're to do is to put our life in step with the purpose of God. It's only then that you can stop pursuing your own ends and know, that is, commit to, love, trust Him. Now, perhaps today you've never thought, you mean the world as we know it will not stand forever? Perhaps you've put so far out of your mind accountability to God, the God who made you. Perhaps you see yourself as part of the rage of the nations, part of the collapse of the culture. But the city of God's unmovable. Maybe today, the highest goal you have is your own purpose, and not the purpose of God. But God's purpose will stand. So maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Just like we witnessed a moment ago, we saw our dear girls confess their faith in Christ, be baptized, become part of the church. In a few moments when we have communion, they'll take communion. Take communion for the first time. Again, affirming that their faith is in Christ alone for their salvation. And so if you've never placed your faith in Christ, we call on you to place your faith in Christ and then do just what they did. Be baptized, confessing that your faith is in Christ alone, and then become part of a fellowship where you come to the table each week to confess that your faith stands secure. Now, in a moment, we're going to ask the band to come, and we're going to come to the table. And the way we're going to do that is the way that we do it every week. The cups are stacked in the communion trays, the juice on top of the bread, they're all together. Just need to grab one set. And what we're going to do is go from the outside of the rows, past the table, and down the aisle and back in your row. We're going to start with this section over here, this overflow section, and this front pew. And then those in the balcony, you can just follow down when on either side, you can follow down, either side, so you can watch and see how to go, okay? Now I'm going to ask the band to come as we have a moment of silence.